I don't know if you feel spread out at all this morning, but let me encourage you that if you do, next Sunday and then the following Sunday, yeah, move over closer to your wife or your husband if they happen to be here. Let me encourage you to move up and in as you find your seats on Sunday morning. I'm not going to ask you to get up this morning and move, but I think that throughout the service, you'll feel a little bit more together if you do that when you arrive on Sunday morning. So that's my encouragement, up and in, and you'll feel more like we're together. This morning, we're in John chapter 3. I'm preaching through the Gospel of John, not necessarily every single verse, but quite a few spots here in John. So John chapter 3, here at the beginning of the Gospel of John, John presents four encounters with Jesus. And the question really in these encounters is, how do people respond to Jesus, to who he is and who he claims to be? And the question for us is, how do we respond to this Jesus? Often John, unlike the other Gospels kind of list bits of Jesus' teaching and things like the Sermon on the Mount. John tends to present a lot of interactions that Jesus had with people, and he gives us his conversations with people, and that's kind of the way John works with things. So this morning we're going to hear about Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. So a lot of what John presents comes through those interactions, so we want to pay attention to them. We have looked at Jesus' interaction at the wedding of Cana, and coming out of that, we hear Mary's words, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever Jesus tells you. Last week, we looked at Jesus clearing the temple, where he calls us to be worshipers who place God first in our lives, worshipers who help others approach God, and worshipers who pursue faith over doubt. So this morning we'll look at the interaction with Nicodemus. John presents Jesus' nighttime conversation. Nicodemus comes at night to visit Jesus and talk to him. So chapter 3, verse 1, we'll read the scripture and then we'll talk about it a little bit. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night, and he said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you're doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify of what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who has come from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, But men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by faith comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that whatever he has been done through God. Nicodemus is a member of the ruling council. It says here that he is a member of the Jewish ruling council. It's called the Sanhedrin. It consisted of 71 Jewish elders who judged on the matters of Jewish law. So in Jerusalem, there's the Sanhedrin, this ruling council. They basically rule the Jews there in Jerusalem underneath the Roman government. Jesus' trial, when Jesus went on trial, that he went before the Sanhedrin. It was the Sanhedrin that said, you're guilty of blasphemy, you're guilty of claiming to be God, and you're going to have to be put to death. Now, they could not actually give out the death sentence, so that's when they took him to Pilate and to the Roman government, asking to have Jesus put to death. So Nicodemus is a part of that council, the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus is also a Pharisee. Doesn't say that here in this scripture, but we find it in other scriptures. He's a Pharisee. The Pharisees were one of the religious parties within of those who were in the Sanhedrin. So you might think of Nicodemus maybe as like a, in our world, a cross between a senator and a nationally known Bible teacher, somewhere like that, and a Supreme Court judge. He's kind of a cross between all three of those things. He's a pretty powerful guy in Israel. He has a lot of influence, and he's well thought of. A little bit about the Pharisees. The name probably comes from a word meaning to separate. So the Pharisees sought holiness through a strict following of their interpretation of the Levitical law. So they looked at the Old Testament and they looked at Leviticus and everything that God tells his people there and ways in which God gave laws that were supposed to keep them separate from the people of the world, from the Gentiles, to make them a unique people, a holy and a righteous people. And so the Pharisees were very concerned with keeping these laws, laws of purity, that separated them as holy and righteous before God. That was the idea. And so they followed the law very strictly. They followed their interpretation of the law. And so their aim was to separate themselves from any impurity, to remain pure. They were seeking revival. So they, in many ways, had a good heart. They were seeking to see revival. They wanted to see people following the law of God. That's what they're seeking here in Israel. And that's kind of how the Pharisees' party rose up. Those were their aims. They wanted to see the kingdom of God come. And they expected that to happen based on adherence to the laws of Moses and to these strict laws that they had. Many of their regulations were fences. In other words, ways to keep one from even getting close to breaking the law. So in addition to the Levitical law, they added things to it. So some of these were written down, some of them were oral, but they added little rules and laws. And so it might be like in our day, you know, sometimes in the past, denominations have said you can't play cards. Cards are evil. Now, do you find that in the Bible anywhere? Playing cards is evil. You don't find it in the Bible anywhere, but it's kind of a fence that the church set up, because cards had something to do with gambling. Maybe they had some, you know, people who gambled, used cards. Maybe drinking was involved. There was a lot of behavior, and it's kind of a fence to keep you away. Maybe not get on the slippery slope, or you don't get too close to where you break the law. So there were a lot of regulations like this that the Pharisees would have followed. Or they made up regulations that detailed how to follow the law. So for instance, the law says to keep the Sabbath holy. Now they added a lot of details that would explain, and this is how you do it. You can't walk any further than this. Or I heard somebody relating, and I haven't read this one, but somebody relating, if you were a Pharisee, you wouldn't spit in the dirt on the Sabbath. Because if you spit in the dirt, it makes mud, which is like mortar, and that's work. And so if you're going to spit, you found a rock to spit on. Okay, that's getting pretty technical. But they were pretty technical about keeping the law. They understood that that's how they were going to be holy. That's what's going to bring the kingdom of God. And we may laugh at that, but we ought to think, do we do things like that sometimes? The playing cards thing is one example. Probably you guys aren't worried about that one at all. But maybe we do the same kinds of things sometimes as the Pharisees. Jesus had a lot of problems with the Pharisees. So here's a couple of things that Jesus said to the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, he says this: "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint and dill and cumin. But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel." Yeah, the law was you need to tithe. And so the Pharisees were very careful about that. Even off of their little spice garden, they'd make sure they tithed of their spices. But Jesus' problem with them was, he said, but while you take care of these little details, you're missing the whole point of the law to bring about justice and mercy and faithfulness. And he gives some examples of ways that they missed that completely. Or a little further on there in Matthew 23, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean." Now, they had all kinds of rules about how you had to clean your eating utensils and that sort of thing. But Jesus is talking here about our heart. He's saying, yeah, you try to clean up everything on the outside of your life, but inside, there's greed, there's self-indulgence. It's your heart that needs to be cleaned up, is what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees here. Often, the ways that the Pharisees were doing things leads to an attitude of self-righteousness. And so Jesus describes that in Luke 18 when he tells a parable, a story. And he says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness, Jesus tells the story. And the story is about a Pharisee and a tax collector. And it's a story of a Pharisee and a tax collector coming to the temple to pray. The Pharisee's prayer is, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like the murderer and I'm not like the robber. I'm not even like that tax collector over there. But I tithe regularly, I pray regularly, I go to worship regularly. And then the tax collector gives his prayer, and his prayer is, Lord, I'm sinful. I've done wrong. Lord, forgive me, is basically what the tax collector prays. And Jesus' question is, which one receives God's grace and mercy? The tax collector or the Pharisee? So that's kind of the Pharisees. That's the way they're portrayed in the New Testament. And they have this this struggle going on with Jesus throughout the Gospels. Nicodemus here is portrayed as one perhaps fearful. He comes at night to talk to Jesus. But genuine. Genuine enough that he's coming to faith in Jesus. In John chapter 7, we hear about Nicodemus again, where he tentatively defends Jesus. The Sanhedrin, the rulers, are meeting and they're talking about Jesus, and they're like, they're kind of talking about, what are we going to do about this guy? He's a problem. And Nicodemus speaks up to kind of try and defend him and say, hey, wait a minute. You look, see all the things that he's doing? Maybe we shouldn't be so quick to judge. Maybe we better let God take care of this. Because some of the things he's doing sure looks like they're from God. And so he sort of tentatively speaks up for Jesus. And then in John chapter 13, we find Nicodemus openly participating in the burial of Jesus' body as he joins Joseph of Arimathea. So Nicodemus is presented a little differently than the rest of the Pharisees. And yet, that party, the Pharisees, that's what he comes from. He's a respected teacher of the law, perhaps among the most respected. As Jesus says to him here, he says, you, a teacher of the law, or in some versions he says here in the NIV, you are Israel's teacher. In some versions it says, you are the teacher of Israel. So he was definitely pretty high up there, maybe the most respected teacher of the law in Israel at that time. So he's coming to Jesus, and he wants to learn more about Jesus' teaching because Jesus' miraculous acts must surely come from the power of God. I mean, I think we might think that if we saw somebody healing the way Jesus was healing. Nicodemus could recognize that. So he wants to know, what can he learn about bringing the kingdom of God to Israel, about seeing the kingdom come as they were hoping for? What new things did they need to teach about the law? How could they be more righteous and speed the kingdom's coming? And take note in this whole passage that we read this morning, it speaks about the kingdom of God and about eternal life. So Jesus speaks about how you see or how you enter the kingdom of God. Then it also talks about how do you have eternal life. Both terms speak of life as God intends it, with God as the ruler. This God life is available to us both now and forever. So it's talking about God's life. In Christ, it's already ours, and yet there's even more to come in this God life. It's what Jesus is offering to Nicodemus, and he's offering it to each of us, to every person. And so to experience God's life now and forever, life as God intends it for us. So what I want to talk about, what does Jesus say about that here? So Jesus responds to Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and Jesus, it says in verse 3, in reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God. No one can have this God life unless they're born again. Does it sound like he's answering Nicodemus's kind of question? Doesn't sound to me that way at first. It sounds like it's off topic, off subject from what Nicodemus is asking. But I think it's because Jesus needs to take Nicodemus down a totally different path. Nicodemus is really wondering, what else do we have to do, Jesus? What other laws do we need to teach? What other rules do we need to follow? How can we do this? And Jesus has taken Nicodemus down another path. And so his first answer to Nicodemus seems a little bit strange. But he's trying to help Nicodemus understand, you'll not experience God's life by keeping the law. That's not how you're going to get there. You won't get there by keeping the rules. There's a much deeper problem, and it requires a complete transformation, one that changes you from the inside out. Jesus says it's like being born again. And of course, Nicodemus is confused. He's like, how can you enter back into your mother's womb when you're a man? So Jesus explains to Nicodemus, he says, I'm speaking about a spiritual rebirth. I'm speaking about a spiritual transformation. When Jesus says to Nicodemus that we must be born of water and the Spirit, for a teacher like Nicodemus, he should have thought of Ezekiel chapter 36. That should have come to mind, and maybe it did for Ezekiel. This is Nicodemus. This is what it says in Ezekiel 36, 25 to 29. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from all of your uncleanness. That's from the prophet Ezekiel. That's after God had given the law to the people of Israel, and he had explained, you follow the law, I'll be your guide, and you'll have life. But over and over and over again, they failed to follow the law. They failed to live up to God's standard. And so the prophets began prophesying of something better that was coming. And that's what Ezekiel's talking about here. That's what they're to be looking forward to, is this change, this transformation, and this cleaning by God. And so that should come to mind for Nicodemus. And that's why Jesus is like, you're the teacher and you don't understand what I'm talking about. You should know this. And so Jesus expresses this dismay that Nicodemus is not aware of and looking for this transformation which Ezekiel foretells about. Jesus is saying, we need more. You need more than a teacher. You need a Savior. We should be crying out for salvation and transformation from our sinfulness. That's what we're to look for. How does that take place? How do we get transformed from the inside out? Jesus' analogy of birth is an interesting one. Does a child birth itself? Ladies, did your child gather his or her arms and legs and propel themselves out into the world? I don't think so. You worked hard to bring that child into the world. It's called labor for a reason. We're unable to birth ourselves, to bring about that transformation that brings us from the womb into the world. The mother does it for us and brings us into the world. So how do you rebirth yourself? You can't. It's a work of the Spirit. That's what Jesus is explaining. The Holy Spirit must transform us. He explains it's not something really that we control. Maybe there was a breeze that evening as he was talking to Nicodemus. And so Jesus says, just as you can feel the wind and you can see the results of the wind, but you can't control it. You don't know where it goes or where it comes from. So it is with those born of the Spirit, he says. We see the results of the work of the Spirit in our lives and in the lives of others, but we don't control it. The Spirit does the work of transformation and rebirth. So the question as we read this morning, because Jesus says you must be born again. So the question is, are you born again? Are you a born again Christian? Anybody ever ask you that? Have you experienced the rebirth? The question, are you a born-again Christian, seems a little bit redundant to me. Because Jesus says, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. There is no other kind of Christian. If you're a Christian, you're born again. You must be born again. Now, there's some things that go along with that phrase in our world that maybe you're like, I don't know if I want to be connected to that, or maybe you do want to be connected to that. But what Jesus is telling us here is there has to be this transformation in you, in me, from within. And the Holy Spirit must work this transformation. Only the Spirit can do that. Some people can point to a very clear and dramatic point in their lives when they've experienced this transformation of being born again. One day, they just don't get it. They read the Bible, it's meaningless. They have no desire to follow God. And there's an experience, and the next day they're changed. They're different. And it's very clear. They change how they live. They read the Bible, and there's meaning there that wasn't there before. And it's a very clear and dramatic experience. Other people cannot point to a specific instance, but they know that the Spirit has brought about this transformation within them. They have been changed. They can see the signs of it, and others can as well. That's the work of the Spirit in us. In Titus 3, 4 and 6, Paul says this, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior." So Paul reiterates this understanding, this rebirth, this renewal in us happens by the Holy Spirit. It's the power of God's Spirit that brings it about. So Jesus goes on here. He goes on to claim His authority to reveal these things to Nicodemus and to call attention to the need for Nicodemus and for us to respond to what He's revealing. So He says, "I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." Now why does Jesus say, "I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know. We testify of what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony"? It would seem that Jesus is speaking of Himself as the Son, the Father, the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Son that's spoken of here in the Scriptures and in the Scriptures here. And so Jesus, as He speaks to Nicodemus, is claiming this authority to reveal this to Nicodemus. Jesus is the Son, the one who has been to heaven, the one who comes down from heaven. Only He can reveal this. Someone has said, revelation, not discovery, is the basis for truth. Jesus is explaining here, I am the one from heaven. I'm the one that can explain this to you. You can't just discover it. It needs to be revealed by God. And Jesus is revealing this to us. He then explains further by referring to an incident from the Old Testament, as He says there in verses 14 and 15. He says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life." So He's referring back to the Old Testament, to an incident in which the children of Israel had been led by Moses out of Egypt. And as they're in the wilderness, they're experiencing some difficulties, though God has provided them with food and water along the way. They begin complaining, and they complain to God, and they complain to Moses, and they're like, "Why did you bring us out here to die like this in the wilderness?" And as they complain, God decides to punish them. They bring themselves under judgment. And so God sends snakes among them, poisonous snakes. And the snakes begin to bite the people, and the people die from the snake bites. And then when the people cry out to Moses and to God, and they acknowledge their sin, God tells Moses, "Make a snake on a pole and hold it up in the air. And tell the people, whenever you're bitten by a snake, look at the snake on the pole, and you'll live." Does that make any sense at all to you? Doesn't really make any sense to me, at least from being within that story. Obviously, Jesus is explaining something to us, and we know some things that starts to make sense. But it doesn't really make sense. But you know what? If you've been bitten by a poisonous snake and there's nothing else to save you, what would you do? I'd look at the snake on the pole. And that's what they did. They looked at the snake on the pole and they lived. They didn't die. The people believed in the snake, or more accurately, in the God who told them what to do, to look at the snake on the pole. And so they did. I often wonder, why a snake? Why did God tell them, make a snake and put it on the pole? It's the same thing that brought them death. Perhaps it gives us the picture of Jesus, who the Bible says became sin for us. Because Jesus says, just as the snake was lifted up, I'm going to have to be lifted up on a pole, on a cross. And so the snake was the instrument of death. Sin is the instrument of spiritual death for us. And the Bible tells us that Jesus became sin for us. He took on all of our sin. He became sin for us. He paid the price of sin. And so perhaps that's why the snake is what was lifted up on a pole. So Jesus says to Nicodemus here, he says, everyone that believes in me will have eternal life. You look to me for salvation from the sting of sin and death. Jesus' words of being born of water and the Spirit may refer to the cleansing that we read about in Ezekiel just a little bit. It may also refer to John's baptism. Because John, the Pharisees had a problem with John. Then John the Baptist, kind of handed off the baton to Jesus, and now they're having a problem with Jesus. So Nicodemus would have all of that in mind as he comes to talk to Jesus. And so the water is, as Jesus speaks of being born of water in the Spirit, may bring up the understanding of John was calling people to repentance in order to be prepared for the kingdom of God. And so the Holy Spirit works this transformation in us. We respond to what Jesus is saying with repentance and faith in Christ. To be born of water in the Spirit. We respond to what Jesus says with repentance. Lord, I don't want to be this sinner anymore. I'm a sinner. Would you change me? Would you help me? Would you forgive me? That's repentance. And then the Spirit has to do the work. We can't do it ourselves. We can't change ourselves. So we respond with repentance and faith to Jesus' revelation. Now we know that this inner transformation that takes place, this being born again, it hasn't led to perfection or complete freedom from sin. Anybody here perfect in how you live? No more sin at all. So we know it doesn't lead to that perfection. It leads to a rebirth that changes us radically from within, and it leads to a standing before God in which He sees us as righteous. And yet there's some changes that still need to take place in us. So there's one sense in which we've been born again if we've come to Christ. There's been a radical transformation of who we are. We come to that through repentance and faith. And we continue in repentance and in faith. As we continue in repentance and faith, there is further transformation of our lives, a greater experience of God's life in us. And so not only do we come to Christ in repentance and faith, we need to continue to live that way. If we're just at the place where, okay, I've arrived now, we tend to move towards what the Pharisees were doing. Of earning our way. Of saying, I can be good enough. We can't be good enough. We're dependent on the grace of Christ. And we continue to repent as that's needed in our lives. And we continue to say, I'm trusting Christ. I'm trusting God for who I am. I'm not trusting what I do or how I live. Jesus goes on to say, if we love the darkness, we reject Christ. We fear being exposed and admitting our sinfulness. Let me read it here, what he says. He first of all says that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. God's not interested in condemning us. His interest is in salvation. But, he says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. If we won't receive Jesus, if we won't put our trust and faith in him, we bring the condemnation on ourselves. But if we believe in him, we are not condemned. And he goes on to say, this is the verdict. The light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And so if we love the darkness, if we don't want to turn away from that, if we reject Christ, then we fear being exposed. We don't want to come to the light. We don't want it to be seen. We don't want the evil in our lives to be pointed out. But he goes on to say after that, he says, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. And so as Christians, we're to be ready to admit our sin, to receive God's forgiveness. We don't need to fear coming into the light. We don't need to fear having our sin be seen. Because what we know is that God forgives us through Jesus Christ. And he transforms us through the power of his Spirit. We don't need to present ourselves as perfect. We're not afraid to come into the light with our imperfection. Jesus says, whoever lives by the truth is okay being exposed. They can admit their sinfulness because they know they need not fear, but will receive God's forgiveness through Christ. And it'll be clear that any good in us has been done by God, through God. That sounds to me like people who would be full of grace and truth, knowing that whatever good is found in me is because of what God has done in me. Finally, God wants this for you. God wants us to have this God life. He's not interested in condemning us. He wants God's life for you and for me. Anytime we slip into trying to be good enough or believing that we're good enough, we invite condemnation of ourselves and others. But if we repent and believe and we continue in that, we are transformed. We experience God's life, and God is able to minister his love and the gospel of Christ through us to others. So have you been born again? If you've been born again, I encourage you to continue in repentance and in faith in Christ. If you have not experienced that transformation in your life, then I'd invite you this morning to ask Christ for forgiveness, and to ask him to bring about that change in you by the power of the Spirit. I'd like to ask you to stand and the worship team to come up. And if you're not quite sure how to enter into that, I invite you to talk with me after the service. But Jesus says we must be born again. The Spirit must transform us within. And we want to continue to walk in that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus, to die for us, to give his life for us. Lord, we have been sinful people. Not just people that sin, but we're sinful to the core. But in your goodness and your mercy, you sent Christ, and you sent your Holy Spirit to change us, to change our hearts. And so, Lord, I thank you for that change because it brings us the life that you intended for us. And I thank you, Lord, that we do not need to fear the light. But, Lord, we can allow your light to shine in us. And, Lord, wherever you see sin, wherever you see darkness in us, Lord, as you expose that, we again can come to you in repentance and experience all the life that you intend for us. And so it's my prayer, Lord, that each one of us here would be able to do that, to continue to live in the light of Christ, allowing you to shine your light on us, the light of your word on us. Lord, may we continually be thankful for the transformation of the Spirit in our lives. May we always know that it's not under our power, but it's by the power of your Spirit. May we always know, Lord, that it's not our goodness, it's your goodness which has transformed us. Thank you for your forgiveness and your grace and new life. May each one here have the new life that's found in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.